If you have a Bible, you could open to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The post-Easter lection brings us to this verse on the second Sunday after Easter. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that he could find any who belonged to this way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem in chains. Now he was going along, approaching Damascus, when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. Get up, go into the city, and be told what you are to do next." The men who traveled with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the voice but saw no one. The word of God given to you, the people of God. This is the pivotal story of Saul of Tarsus setting out for Damascus as a hatchet man for a religious group and returning a fool for Christ. It's a turnaround story of a man named Saul who became known later as the Apostle Paul, one of the most iconic moments not only in all the Bible, but apart from, I think, the death, birth, resurrection of Jesus, probably the most important event in all of world history. Saul, the chapter before, had not only ordered but held the cloaks of the stoning of a young Christian man named Stephen, a fire-breathing, arch-conservative Jewish man named Saul, who held their cloaks and watched them murder a man in public. Religious authorities who were displeased by this new sect of claiming that a Jewish rabbi had raised from the dead was asked to be eliminated, and they chose Saul as the bright rising star to help hunt and kill Christians, receiving orders, as you heard, to go to Damascus. There, they must have thought of him something like the Hillside Strangler or Adolf Hitler. It was the scene that Paul would never forget, the stoning of Stephen, that years later, when he had become a Christian himself and was under arrest, much as Stephen had been, he spoke of it. He wasn't called Saul anymore then, but of course, Paul, and remembered how it had been that hot day that he had stood guard over a pile of coats and ordered this killing. Maybe it was this that began to work on his angry heart. Maybe people who think they have it all together or pretend to have it all together religiously have something brewing deep down, ugly, angry, smoldering down deep. People who believe in law and justice, you get what you deserve. If you don't interview for the job, you don't get the job. You test to get into certain schools. If you're not kind and good on the outside, you're rejected by others. They cover their failure better than most. They mask their shame when they don't feel like they measure up, but sooner or later, like wearing the iron mask, you tend to believe underneath being the same as that which you project. People who believe and you get what you deserve eventually find themselves on one end of the spectrum, either inferior, substandard, not up to snuff, and unable, and cover their shame, or even worse, they turn into condescending, arrogant, pompous, religious people who walk around wondering why the world can't be like them and how lucky God must be to have somebody like them representing him. Poor Saul. He's caught in the trap of religiosity. His human ego, like all human egos, are caught up in titles, status symbols, and concocted self-images, believing himself to be a good person. These things are not objectively real. They are not our true and deepest self. All of these images must die if we are to become one day real, the real that points to God, heaven, eternity. Often, I think these distorted and misshaped spiritual searches that make it into a cheap reward and punishment system later seem to attract fear-based and self-interested people, not really lovers and poets at all. It's no wonder the church is in a mess in America. Paul is actually a mouse in search of a cat. He's the hunted under the illusion that he's the hunter. But indeed, he is the pursued, the chased, the stalked. It was about noon on that day when he was knocked flat by a blaze of light that made the sun look like a 40-watt bulb. And out of the light came a voice that called him by his Hebrew name, Saul, which means lifted up. Saul, why are you out to get me? Saul asked the question of the honor it is of whom he addresses and heard to his horror these words, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. We're not told how long he lay there in the dust. We only know this, that if Jesus of Nazareth had what it took to to burst out of a grave like a guided missile, Saul must have thought, then certainly he could polish off one arrogant, overeducated, hook-nosed Christian hater without a sweat. Paul was waiting for the axe to hit the back of his neck. I am the one you're out to get. And in Paul's world, that means he is judged and dead. What fell was not an axe, but a washing, a forgiveness, a white light of grace, an adoption, a fountain of joy, a cleansing, a wildness, a freedom. How do you describe this? Well, it would take him 31, 2, 3, some odd years and 13 letters that would become the Bible to describe what happened to him on that day that still he must this day be discovering. He died on that road. He came to life as Paul, which means little or small, the Greek version of Saul. All God wants is permission to build on the site of what was left of this devastated, mean-spirited, religious, pompous idiot. Interesting. There's a story of a guy in London. His name is Lindsay Clegg. He owned a lot of property and warehouses. He was trying to sell an old abandoned warehouses with the windows broken, garbage strewn, doors marred, and graffiti spread. I mean, you live in Cleveland. You've seen these things. He had a potential buyer. He was walking him through and sort of embarrassed by the state and condition of the warehouse. He said, I'll fix these windows and this garbage. I'll get a crew and clean it up. He kept making excuses about repairs. He said about a beam, I'll get a structural engineer to look at this and we'll get this place back into shape. And the man just finally said to him, give up. What I want is the piece of property. I'm knocking the building down anyhow. Paul is now ruined. The building of his life is devastated, and yet God would ravage and sweep over the property and knock him into the ground and help him to know what he doesn't know. Everything he ever said or wrote from that day forth was an attempt to bowl over the human race as he had been bowled over himself while he lay there with dust in his mouth. Don't fight them anymore, said Jesus. Join them. I want you on my side. A fool for Christ he became. He got so carried away that sometimes his language went all out of whack. Infinitive split like atoms, syntax exploded, participles were left dangling, and sentences in Greek went over 200 words at some time or another. Promise me, I had to diagram one of them in Greek class. It was horror. He wrote in classical Greek, Koine Greek, and in vulgar or the Vulgate Latin, just to somehow put into these words, by grace it is that you've been saved by faith. This is not of your own doing that anyone should boast. And if anybody could have or did boast, Paul knew all about that. He had thought he'd racked up points in heaven till sweat ran down his face as Christian heretics in his mind dropped like flies, only to find en route to Damascus he'd been barking up the wrong tree from the very start, trying to work, beat, toil, kick his way into heaven, when all along the door stood wide open through grace, a gift of grace that he could never repay, earn, or pay back. Paul believed and experienced that forgiving people and forgiven people could then forgive. He found out that the love he had received on that road could make him capable of giving or being a conduit of a brand new love. The slob that thought he was so good was becoming deslobbed and ruined in the way that he knew it and rebuilt in a brand new way. New branches started to sprout from his heart. New blossoms came like an Ohio spring. And fruit was born. What kind of fruit, you ask? He shouted to the Galatians, "Love, I tell you, the sweetest and tenderest of them all, the love of God has come." And then on top of that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, in ways he had never known it as a deeply devoted religious prig. Until his typewriter ribbon was in tatters, he had to take a chalk pencil instead, I imagine. And Christ was his every other word. 163 times he used the words "in Christ," 23 times "with Christ." He could not get over Christ from that day's meeting. "I," he said, "have been crucified with Christ. I'm all dried up. The hate's gone. The self-serving and sickness of pretense is evaporated. And now what's left behind, it is I who live," he would write to the Philippian church. "It is not any longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For me to live is Christ," he would send by registered mail, and then to the Ephesians for fear they'd be neglected if the mail carrier came empty-handed to them. "He made you alive when you were once dead in Christ." Always easy? I think not. Epilepsy, malaria, hysteria, who knows? The wonder of it all that this one day, this one moment, this millisecond of an experience of something beyond religiosity fueled a mission to Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossae, not to mention trips to Jerusalem, Cyprus, Crete, Malta, Athens, Syracuse, Rome. For 30 years, he pounded the streets of the Roman empires in the Mediterranean world, not for the sake of sightseeing and a little mission trip with a day off on the beach, but he would plant churches like Johnny Appleseed planted trees, and wherever he had 10 minutes, he would sit down and he'd write a letter. He'd bully, beg, coax, comfort, curse, call, bare his soul, reminisce, complain, theologize, inspire, whatever it took. His mads were madder, his blues were bluer, his pride was prouder, his humbleness humbler. His strength was stronger, his weakness weaker than almost anybody else he could think of, but it was to Christ to whom he would point. This brilliant, brilliant, well-educated, religious guy who had his life turned upside by this simple truth, God loved him. And there was nothing he could ever do to squander that love, and nothing he could ever do to earn it. There were endless trips with fever, diarrhea, floggings, beating, keeping just one step ahead of the sheriff, giving his heart away on windy street corners with nobody much to hear him, but sometimes a few poor women and some kids, and once in a while another group that would open their ears. But God was now making a brand new body for Christ, because Christ didn't have a regular body here anymore. He was making him one out of anybody he could find who would whisper, "Lord, what is it you would have me to do?" I wish for myself and for you we could leave this place and on our bored way home we could be blinded all over again hear a voice, see a scene that would propel this. I just told Hannah, I wished I had one of those Damascus roads. I do. And in the wisdom of Hannah, she said, well, maybe God doesn't need another Paul. Maybe he just needs a Dave. I don't know, I wonder, when I think about this road to Damascus, about other roads different from the road to Damascus that produce a similar kind of fruit of love and peace and joy. Well, roads like Emmaus retreats, like singing in choirs, like mentoring children, like a surgery you didn't think that you would come through, like a stroke, like an Easter morning service, like a Christmas Eve lighting candles, like a quiet moment reading scripture, like watching the ocean and hearing the waves whisper, I love you, I've always loved you. There are roads. Are there not different than that of the Damascus Road? There was a Gaza Road where a donkey opened his mouth and brought a false and goofy prophet home to God's heart. There was a road where a blind man named Bartimaeus screamed out, oh please, and he was able to see. There was a road from Bethany where people spread cloaks and saw him who rides humbly upon a donkey. I don't know about you, but maybe you've not had a real live Damascus Road, but maybe the sun just came up because you grew up in a sweet church where people loved you and offered Christ to you, and you came to the conclusion, I don't know what day the sun came up, I only know that it shines, that it's real, that it's there. Well, whatever, I wondered if I could just close and share a couple confirmation roads. You'll see 22 of them in a moment. We read 22 letters this week, well, 21. One didn't have the courage to write some old tired pastors. But the rest of them, listen to some of these roads. Sweet people from this church who've loved me from the very beginning have brought me to a place to hide my promise in Christ. Just the beginning, writes another, a brand new chapter that begins today that will go on beyond this life and into the next. I will grow to love this Almighty God who gave his only Son for me. Faith has shown me. I saw his eyes in those whom we served on a blue bus with my mentor. And by the way, she wrote, I saw him in my mentor's eyes. I wonder about the different roads, or maybe even this road. Think of it, in a sleepy United Methodist church, a road that leads right down the middle of an aisle to share a broken bread and a spilled cup that says to you, you have been loved with an everlasting love, and the hope of forgiveness awaits you at the end of that road, wondering if you would take that with a whole new hope and perspective. Amen.